From infancy to childhood, from starting school at home in homeschool to transitioning into public school to being in high school to moving into college, from your first job to paying your very first bill, from being a student to a working professional, from being single to pursuing courtship, from dating to being single again, from marriage proposals to exchanging of vows, from working an entry-level position to receiving a promotion, from working late nights, from working at home, from illnesses to death in the family, from being a parent to empty nesters, from being middle-aged to retired, from being retired to re-entering the workforce, from renting your first apartment to buying your very first home, from joining a church to leaving a church, from birthday to birthday, paycheck to paycheck, Sunday to Sunday, somewhere along the way, you have and will inevitably face transition. Interesting thing about transition is that transitions can be things that we react to. In other words, life circumstances require us to make a transition, so we react to them. Another interesting thing about transitions is that we can be proactive in that we are the ones initiating the transitions. And many times it's crucial that we are willing and able to do so. One pastor put it this way: change is logistical, transition is emotional. It's actually easy to change things. You can just alter, push, and move things around, but you can't push people around. Transition is emotional because it involves people. The last several weeks, we've been casting a vision in our church from the very different perspectives of the various ministries represented here. Last week, we heard a great message on worship from our beloved Joel in music ministry, seasoned with a little bit of Shakespeare. And then the week before that, we received a message from Lotsi based on missions and how the church's pride gets in the way of maintaining a missional mindset. The week before that, we heard from Brooks, and then the week before that, we heard from Sten, touching on various aspects of mentorship. This morning, I want to return to aspects of mentorship. And since mentorship isn't necessarily directly addressed in the Bible, the words mentor and mentorship aren't in the Bible, the question is, what can we receive from the Word of God? So this morning, I want to look at God's Word to see what it has to say about this question. How can we as a church transition from where we are now into a more intentional mentorship community so that we can then seek to extend that community beyond the walls of this church? Now, my emphasis is as the young adult minister, and so I'm interested in how the young adult ministry plays a significant role in a mentorship community existing in this church and how we as a body can transition into this, being proactive in many ways and reactive in some other ways. But young adulthood is perhaps the stage in life with the most concentrated facets of transition. Consider some of the dynamics of adolescent to adult transition. There is the familial or parental dynamics, the struggle with your freedoms versus where you still fall under the purview of your parents. There's the educational, professional dynamics, significant decisions that are being made about going to college, about not going to college, about working a trade, about pursuing a career. The dating and newlywed dynamics, being single, will I be alone forever? is this the right person? When exactly should we get married? The ministerial dynamics of finding a place in the church. I've heard time and time again that today, to have a young adult ministry is unique, and it's usually limited and reserved for larger churches. And so for a church as us to have a young adult ministry is rare, and it's a blessing. And then the cultural dynamics unique to today. So in light of all these young adult dynamics, which are only compounded by the current cultural climate, here's another question. Is the Bible sufficient in providing us with answers on how to minister to and mentor today's young adults? I hope you say yes. David Kinnaman is president of Barna Group, a leading research and communications company that works with churches, nonprofits, businesses, and in recent years he released two books, one book entitled Unchristian and another entitled You Lost Me. And these books uncover essentially this, that the church needs to reevaluate and refocus its mentoring of younger Christians with biblical models. Because the whole thrust of the books is to try to address why young adults are leaving the church. So in You Lost Me, he addresses this very clearly in a chapter entitled, What's Old is New. And this morning, we will look at some old first century church models so that we may refresh our focus. But first, let's consider some simple definitions of these ideas of mentor and mentorship. A mentor, according to dictionary.com, is simply this: an experienced and trusted advisor. Mentorship, therefore, is the guidance provided by a mentor, especially an experienced person in a company or educational institution. So I think we can say a Christian mentor is the guidance provided by an experienced Christian, especially as it pertains to the institution of the church. So where are the mentors and where is the mentorship? Again, although these words are not explicit in the Bible, the concepts of mentor and mentorship permeate throughout the text of Scripture. It always includes the older or more experienced guiding and empowering the younger. Many times, it entails the younger transitioning into assuming the mantle of the older. You can think of people like Moses and Joshua. You can think of people like David and Solomon, where Moses led the children of Israel and delivered the law to Israel and led them through the wilderness. Joshua assumed the mantle and took them into the conquest of Canaan. Where David began building God's kingdom in Israel, establishing plans to build a marvelous temple, moving away from a temporary tabernacle, and funding and providing the necessary monies to build the temple, Solomon saw this plan come to fruition. And then Solomon extended a peace across nations that had not yet existed with the land of Israel prior to that. Today, however, we've adopted ideas of what a generation is so that we can distinguish the younger from the older. Ideas that are, in fact, a little bit different from the biblical concept of a generation. So when mentorship is modeled well, we see both the older and the younger trusting each other and pouring into each other's lives. Then the younger does not merely duplicate what the older does, but applies the wisdom and instruction received for significant and necessary transition. Kinnaman again points out, and You Lost Me, that today the church assumes that the church is to prepare the next generation to fulfill God's purposes. In other words, we currently identify many different generations within the church at any given time. We even divide them up with names and clever names, like the silent generation, baby boomers, Gen X, millennials, Gen Z. However, the proposed new thinking that we should probably adopt, which is in fact an ancient biblical concept, is that the church is a partnership of different age groups who together make up one generation to fulfill God's purposes in their time. Kinnaman goes on to say that young Jesus followers need older Christians to share the rich, fulfilling wine of faith. And the established church needs the wineskins, the new wineskins, into whom we can pour the church's future. We need each other. And this is why I thought Brooks' point was so significant in his sermon, when he said, the youth are not simply the future of the church. They are, at this very moment, the church. And that's true for all of us here today. We are here today. What are we doing with who we are as a united body in Christ? So all this being true, there's a day on the horizon that will inevitably require that the younger Christians to assume the leadership roles within this church and within this community. Therefore, prior for us to being willing in good conscience to place the mantle and trust these young Christians with the leadership roles, it's our responsibility to train, to spend time with, to impart wisdom to, and to be there for life and within life. So with the knowledge that the Bible is sufficient, I want to look at three avenues through which we may foster a community within the walls of Redeemer Bible Church that is intentional mentorship community. The first avenue we'll consider is found in 1 Corinthians 13, and it is the avenue of our attitude. 1 Corinthians 1:13, it says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. One commentator pointed out that in this epistle to the Corinthians, as Paul's writing to them, and really to many of the epistles that Paul's writing to the churches, that Paul has two entities or two subjects in mind, and that is the church of God, and that's how it's referred to in the second verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The church of God, that's one subject, who is in Corinth. And then we'll also look at Ephesians, where Paul is addressing the church of God who is in Ephesus. So we have these two subjects. And Paul's honing in on the church and saying, there's some things that we need to transition out of, and there are some things we need to transition into in order that we may reach the city by which we were planted in, that we may reach the greater community who we exist to serve, that we may reach the lost and dying who we are called to witness to. Paul says, but first there's some housekeeping to do. Notice the divisions that Paul points out do not deal with ministry organization, but with attitudes that hinder effective ministry. Nor does Paul suggest a certain ministry program is lacking. He simply appeals to them as a mentor and a leader and an apostle. And he says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you be in agreement. So in verse 13, in its surrounding context, we see Paul modeling the type of attitude that should exist within mentorship. And a mentorship attitude, in verses 4 through 9, Paul does something interesting. Look at verses 4 through 9. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm in you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into the fellowship with his Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. So before he moves into the things that need to be addressed, he commends their testimony. He commends who they are and their position in Christ. He recalls and brings to the forefront of their mind that, yes, they have a story to tell. Yes, they have a Savior to worship. Yes, they are partakers of the divine nature of Jesus Christ. Our attitude in mentorship should likewise be others' focus. We ought to help people recall who they are in Jesus Christ. We ought to be willing to commend people who they are in Jesus Christ. We ought to be willing to hear people's stories of what it took for them to come to Jesus Christ and what the Lord has been doing in their life since they made that faith decision. Amen. Get to know people's life stories and their faith journeys. Here very soon there's going to be an initiation of a small group effort. A small group where various communities within this church are able to gather together and do life stories. Life stories, which is just a piece of the small group curriculum. There's several in here that have already participated in this process. And what's beautiful about this process is it helps you be a student of yourself. It helps you look back on your faith journey. It asks specific questions that help bring to mind things that impacted your character through the various life transitions that you have encountered and are encountering. I'm very thankful, in particular, for Carla Utley, because not only did she go through this life story process with the small groups, but then afterwards she brought forward and shared her life story to the young adults one Sunday morning. And so what this process essentially does is prepare you to be an encouragement to others by sharing your faith with your family, your church family. Not only that, but I also loved how she organized her testimony according to her life stages. She talked about when she was a child, when she was a youth, when she was a young adult, and when she was an adult, and the various transitions she's faced therein. So Paul commends others' faith. We ought to do likewise. And sharing our faith is just one way that we can do that. Then after Paul reminds them who they are, he shows us that part of the mentorship attitude is a boldness. It's a boldness that is willing to confront others' shortcomings. Look at verses 10 through 12 in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you, each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So our attitude in mentorship should exercise a level of boldness and willingness to have the hard discussions. Confrontation isn't a fun thing. Some people love confrontation. But Paul is dealing with this situation with care and very wisely and with a level of authority as an apostle. But in so doing, he's modeling what we ought to be willing to do in our relationships with other Christians. We ought to be willing to confront the shortcomings of others. In love, of course, but confront nevertheless. We should be involved in the lives of others to the point that we know what their messes are. It's not arriving and leaving. It's not saying hi in the hallway, bye in the hallway. It's being so close and so connected that you can identify in each individual person's life something that needs prayer, something that needs to be discussed, something that needs to be addressed. And that is true for all of us. We need each other to be sharpened. Iron sharpens iron. Brothers and sisters in Christ sharpen brothers and sisters in Christ. Which means that we too must be willing to own up and confess to our own shortcomings. Perhaps one of the most difficult but simple, groundbreaking things that we can do as a community to get closer and to really build mentorship community is to be honest about who we are and reveal our weaknesses to each other. In fact, Paul does this very thing in the next preceding verses. Although Paul does not in this particular passage address his shortcomings like he does in Romans chapter 7, where he says, the things that I don't want to do that I do, and the things I do I don't want to do. But right here, we see that he confesses his personal limitations. Wait a minute, he's an apostle. Well, wait a minute, his missionary journey helped initiate the church in Corinth. And yet, he humbles himself, and he doesn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think as he's confronting this church. Look at verses 13 through 17. Paul says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. He confesses his limitations. He points to the one who is preeminent over his ministry. He points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Even though I have authority over you, even though I baptized you, even though I went on the missionary journey that helped set this church up, I'm not who you think I am. I'm not the person who you are confessing me to be. Humility is key and so very important. And that's what mentorship and community building takes. It takes humility, sharing your life story, sharing your shortcomings, and sharing your limitations. Our pastor's recent newsletter dealt with some of these various concepts. Allow me to read a portion of the newsletter that Pastor Armitage recently sent out. He says, so may we embrace humility. May we live in the light of the truth that we worship God and not ourselves. May we be willing to die to our preferences so that Christ might be made known. Like John the Baptist, may we be willing to decrease so that Jesus Christ might increase in and through our lives. This isn't easy. We need to flee from what Augustine called the lust of vindicating ourselves. I leave this topic for now with a quote from one of my favorite writers on the topic of Christian humility, Andrew Murray, as he encourages us to think less of ourselves and more of the other, to accept blame for our mistakes, and to pursue reconciliation with others. Andrew Murray says this, the insignificances of daily life are the test of eternity because they prove what spirit really possesses us. It is in our most unguarded moments that we really show and see what we are. To know how the humble man behaves, you must follow him in the common course of daily life. And as we follow each other, that begins looking like mentorship, discipleship, community building. The second avenue that will transition us into an intentional mentorship community is found in Galatians 3, 26 through 29. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. You've heard it said that it is not simply religion we're interested in, it's relationship. And when we hear this, obviously, it's pointing to the relationship that we have with Christ. Now, of course, we don't want to diminish what good, wholesome, holy religion is. But at the heart of this idea is that there's more to this thing called Christianity than a mere religion. It centers around and flows from a relationship in the person of Jesus Christ. But what I want to ask us today is, what about our relationships with everyone else? Are your interactions with others superficial and empty like vain religion? Or do you have and are you investing in rich Christian relationships within the walls of this church. Because it's not about religion, it's about relationship. The relationship we have with Christ is fortified, is blessed by, is encouraged, is lifted up by our relationships with the body of Christ. Paul reveals reality surrounding the mentorship relationship in Galatians. Starting in verse 26, he says that the mentorship relationship is clothed in Christ. Look at verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. All of you who are baptized in Christ, all of you who profess Christ. The idea of baptism is a public proclamation. You've admitted to everybody, your community, to the public at large, that you are a Christian, that you are identified in Christ, that you have died and you are buried and you have been raised in newness of life, just as Christ died and rose again and was raised in newness of life. Our baptism represents our position, purpose, and walking in the will of Christian relationship. And it requires us to put off our old self, to put off the old man, to take off the tattered, ugly garments of pride in the old person. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to be put on the new self, created to be like God in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 13:14. So what clothes are we wearing? What are we representing? Who do we identify with? How do we identify ourselves? What do we show other people? Who do we show other people that we are? We know full well how to project facades in person, in church, but even more so today via social media and online. Showing people things that we want them to see, saying things that we think people want to hear. A panel of young millennial ministers recently declared at a conference I participated in, these young millennial ministers, they said this: social media has robbed a generation of their identity. However, let me submit, social media and forms of online community are not inherently evil. That is not the enemy. The enemy is the same enemy of old: the flesh, the devil, and sin, and death. If younger Christians see older Christians clothing themselves with facades at church, why should we expect younger Christians to do anything different online? If the community that we're building in church is superficial, why should we expect the community we build any other place to be any different? In many ways, the community we build in the world is a faint reflection of the community that we're practicing right here between these walls. What clothes are you wearing? What are you showing? What conversation is being represented? Moreover, Paul is concerned with unity in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Boy, he just tore all those walls down real quick, didn't he? And yet we're so quick to throw those walls back up. Consider the cultural divisions that were present in the early church's Greco-Roman and Jewish context, a melting pot of politics, philosophy, and religion. This is what Paul is directly addressing. And Christianity was the new kid on the block. When these types of divisions are addressed, even today, it feels like there's some agenda being promoted from behind the pulpit or by the speaker. People are quick to quickly cling on to their ideologies or their idols because they've attached it and connected it so closely to their faith. But just as Paul is addressing these people, just as we should bring these things into their proper perspective, when these types of divisions are addressed, there is no agenda apart from the furtherance of the gospel, which unites and tears all the walls down, which brings nations, cultures, and people together, and does not throw things up and try to figure out reasons why we should not fellowship with each other. It's uniting, it's not dividing. In Christ we are one, but our differences remain. You know, I'm thankful for the short time I've spent in this church and the time I've been able to spend with Pastor Armitage. I haven't told him this in person yet, and I wasn't necessarily planning on saying this at this moment. But the time I've been able to spend with him, wrestling with both of our schedules to try to meet together, I have experienced from him not just a desire for Christian mentorship community, but an implementation of it. And then a desire to implement it within the church at large. And on this topic, he had this to offer. He said, when we find unity in Christ, that is when the beauty of our diversity is truly seen. Our differences do not melt away. They remain. So what about the cultural realities unique to today's young adults? What about the divisions, the potential divisions that exist in today's culture? While we may understand what it is like to live within today's culture, what we may not be as keen on are the dynamics involved in growing up in this particular culture. The cultural era in which you grew up plays a significant role on your character formation, the way you think, the way you process, the way you view the world. The technological connectivity that is prevalent today is more significant sociologically than any preceding era, even putting the Industrial Revolution to shame. What has taken place within the last couple decades has revolutionized the way people think, talk, communicate, interact, engage, and live life. Everything we do has been touched by connectivity. For example, in his article, The Search for Authentic, Relevant Community, The Journey of Young Adults, Mark Putman points out that young adults live in community in a way that previous generations do not. Students do not typically compartmentalize their social or professional interactions into separate virtual communities. For them, it is all one world of interaction. I remember not too long ago, it was easy to have your personal and professional life. When you're connected online, those lines get skewed. I have so many different online accounts connected to so many different things that deal with personal things and professional things. The world sees what I do at church. The world sees how I talk to my friends and neighbors. The world sees how I interact with my family who live miles away from me. The world sees how I reflect Jesus Christ. It is not the medium that is the enemy. It is the sin that dwelleth in me that is the enemy. It is my choice to reflect things I ought not to reflect. That is the enemy. In fact, the church has a responsibility to harness these important community-building tools like social media, like our webpage, like various forms of online communication, because it is the new front door of our lives. Not just the church, not just your home. It is the front door that young adults are knocking on, pulling up the web page, visiting the social media page. So how are we managing these things, and what are we showing people, and what do they see, and what do they hear when they knock on our front door? Although lines of distinction can and have been drawn between generational groupings, the mentorship relationship is also connected to promise. Look at verse 29 in Galatians. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promises. So despite our differences in Christ, despite whatever era we may have grown up in, we have a common ancestry in our faith tied to a covenantal promise with a future fulfillment. In Christian mentorship, this is where our common ground exists, in Christ, in covenant, and in a future hope of covenantal fulfillment. This is how we level the playing field. Everything else is a distraction, and everything else detracts. Now, as we have common similarities, as we do mechanical things together, as we cook together, as we clean together, as we eat together, we can share our similarities and things we love to do in those ways. But the heart of our community and mentorship is rooted in our ancestry, in our faith, and in covenantal fulfillment. Paul fleshes this out even more for us. And this segues nicely into the final avenue I want us to consider, the avenue that can foster an environment of an intentional mentorship community. And that's the avenue of presence. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast our confession, our hope, without wavering, because the one in whom our promises abide is faithful. In these verses, the author of Hebrews reveals the nature of a mentor's presence. A mentor's presence confesses hope. It's not always easy to confess hope. Some of us tend to lean more on the positive way of looking at life. Others might be more negative. Others might be more complacent and passive, uncaring. But we're called to confess hope, because we have a hope to confess, a hope that extends beyond the walls of time, a hope that extends beyond any accomplishment we may be able to reach in this lifetime, a hope that is eternal, everlasting, incorruptible, a hope that we live, breathe, and die for this very day. To remain faithful in being present, you must cling to God's promise. Like anything in life, sometimes when all else fails, you just need something to cling to. Sometimes we all get to that point. Everything's failing, but it's nice to just have something to cling to. And that's what our hope is. That's what our Christian hope is. When days get dark, when people let us down, when joy is gone, hope abides. Christian mentorship is no different. I don't want to paint a pretty picture of Christian mentorship, because it's not always a pretty picture. It's a picture that we ought to take soberly. It's a picture we ought to realize the extent to which we need to invest in. It's a picture that we paint together. Depending on our lives and how we paint the picture determines on what we behold. In confessing hope in God's faithfulness, it in turn keeps us faithful to be present in Christian mentorship. When you don't want to be present, when you have every excuse not to be present, we're called to be present. And the reason is because our presence is connected to a hope connected to the one who is ever present, who is omnipresent, who is here with us this very morning and with us everywhere we go. In verse 24, a mentor's presence considers love. In verse 24, it says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Let us consider how to stimulate takes time. If I want to figure out how to stimulate some of you in this congregation to love and good deeds, I wouldn't know where to begin because I've never really met you before. But there are others in here that I got a pretty good idea on how to stimulate some people to love and good deeds and to just have a good time. The point being that how can we stimulate each other to love and good deeds unless we know each other, unless we spend time with each other, unless we're intentional about meeting one another, sharing our life stories and faith journey with each other. This time is spent by getting to know and building trust. You know each other well enough to where you want to pray for other people. We receive a list in the email from Pastor Kent Bernard about various prayer concerns. But when we pray through that list, if we pray through that list, do we know the people we're praying for? Or are we praying over a list? Are these just words on a page and vague concepts in our mind? Lord, heal this person because they don't feel well? Or have these people's lives touched our lives? Our desire to pray, does it stem from a desire to love? Are we compelled to pray for people because we care about them? You know each other well enough that you want to pray for them. These are things and ways that we can love our congregation, that we can love our community, and that we can love each other. And then finally, a mentor's presence congregates in encouragement. And look at verse number 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We can't do anything unless we're with each other. Unless we gather together here on Sundays, unless we gather together on Wednesdays, unless we gather together in our small groups, the more we gather together and spend time with each other, the better we get to know one another. Pretty simple, isn't it? How important presence is in the life of the Christian, surrounding ourselves with the family of God. The implicit truth in this verse is that we will also spend time apart from one another. Although we should remain involved and invested within the individual lives represented in this church community, it is necessary and normal to tend to our own personal lives and then at the appropriate time meet together. What keeps us from meeting together? What keeps us from meeting together? So there's this tension. We can get too caught up in our personal lives and we don't want to necessarily all move in to Redeemer Bible Church and wake each other up in the morning and share every meal together and be that involved in the little nitty-gritty details of each other's lives. But we ought to meet together regularly. But what keeps us from meeting together typically? I think the big ones are busyness, anxiety, shame, guilt, and scars. In a book titled, It's Okay Not to Be Okay, Moving Forward One Day at a Time, the author Sheila Wash, she states this, I read a Gallup poll recently talking about the fact that young people are leaving the church in droves. I wonder if part of that is because those of us who have walked through more of life don't share our scars. As long as we feel that we have to look perfect, we've missed the great opportunity to point someone else to Christ who is perfect. So what are anxiety, shame, guilt, and scars? And why are we so scared to reveal them to other people? Well, our scars can be external. They can be things that we physically see on our body that point back to a particular life event. But many of our scars, probably represented in this room, are internal scars. And we know that the more time we spend with other people, the more our scars begin bubbling up to the surface. The more we reveal our limits, the more we reveal our shortcomings, our scars become more apparent in the eyes of others. But what a wonderful thing that is. You know, I think of Thomas who said, I will not believe until I see the scars on his hands and I touch the piercings in his hands. Jesus' scars are shameful. They represent people who killed him. They represent the sin of humanity who tortured him and hung him on the cross, just as our scars are shameful. But my, how the Lord has a way of making things beautiful. Because by his scars, we are healed. By each other's scars, we are healed. When we get to know each other and we're willing to invest in each other in such a way that we are transparent and willing to allow others to touch our scars, the healing that will be brought between these walls will be unprecedented. So it is through the realignment of our attitudes, refocusing on our relationships, and faithfully repeating our presence with one another that we may together transition into intentional mentorship community. But don't just take my word for it. I got a few things here to share and I'm done. I asked the young adults, I said, if you had 1 minute to share one thing from behind the pulpit, what would it be? I say, wait a minute, Will, what are you doing? Well, you know, there's biblical precedence for this. You know, it says, taste and enjoy the milk of your flock. Right? The shepherd ought to know what kind of fruit and milk the flock is producing, should they not? And so I want to share with you some of the things the young adults shared with me if they had 1 minute to talk to the church from behind the pulpit. One person said this: the beauty of Christ and our joy in the Lord are our greatest motivations for loving each other. If scripture, church, conversations, and prayer are not leading us into worship and not igniting our hearts with love for God, then we are doing these things wrong. One young adult asked some sincere but potent questions. Why do I always see the same people serving and going on missions trips? Why are prayer meetings not very well attended? Another young adult said this: we don't always understand what his plan is, yet we must have faith. Even when life's disappointments sometimes disguise his mercies, regardless of our performance, he loves us. Another one said this: sometimes it seems we have let the gospel become unexciting and have stopped believing it is truly good news. Sharing the gospel and being a Christian can become just like anything else we do, when in fact, if the gospel is true, which it is the best news we could ever share or believe. It transforms everything we do, every moment of our lives, giving purpose, hope, and excitement for every moment. Another one said this: for those of us who are younger, we are going through some tough times, such as figuring things out or what to do with our lives, what's our purpose. Because there is so much potential for us, it overwhelms us. Narrowing down our choices can be stressful, especially when we are expected to have it all together. We are looked upon not just by older Christians, but also by the younger. That is a lot of responsibility. Some flee from it, some ignore it, others take it in confidence. In the church, we are the next to be handed the baton to continue the race. This is a scary feeling, but an encouragement, because God is faithful and mighty to do great things in this present generation. And I in no way train that person to put those words together, apart from meeting together on Sunday mornings. And then I'm a little bit partial to this last quote. And again, I in no way train this person to say this. But they said, I have the best young adult leader, and I've learned a lot. So take that as you will. So do you want to answer, respond to, or hear more to some of the things that the young adults are thinking, doing, and going through? Well, there are some opportunities on the horizon. I'm working and praying with Pastor Kent Bernard about putting together some periodical service weekends, maybe like once a month, where the visitation needs in the church, which are a growing need in the church, that myself, perhaps my wife, or perhaps one or two of the young adults can join us to go on the various visitations. And we would love to join you in your home, not necessarily because you need anything. Maybe you just want to be paid a visit, or maybe you want to share a pearl of wisdom, or maybe you want to treat us to a nice meal. So that opportunity is on the horizon. Another thing on the horizon is church-wide mentorship workshops, which you will hear more about in coming weeks and months. There will be an event, an opportunity to consider, to learn about, and maybe even possibly sign up to involve yourself in intentional mentorship. And then finally, life stories. As you participate in your small group, which I pray you will, you develop your life story. And as you develop and think through and pray about your life story, you look for opportunities to share that. And one of those opportunities exists in the form of paying the young adult visit, young adult ministry visit on Sunday morning, or maybe even on a Wednesday afternoon. In fact, this coming Wednesday, my wife will be sharing her life story with the young adults. The subsequent Wednesday thereafter, I'll be sharing my story as well. And we pray and hope that our scars are not just touchable, but do bring healing and understanding to this precious group of people. Finally, not long ago, Brooks stood up here, and while he was standing up here, he handed me this. He handed me this baton, and he did so while commending and commencing a group of youth who were transitioning into young adult ministry in church. So this is a symbol of growth and transition. It's my desire that we as a church arrive to a point that we can, in good conscience and confidence, place this baton directly into the hands of the young adults themselves. Paul does this very thing with Timothy when he says this: "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Do we reflect this kind of mentorship? As Paul placed the baton into Timothy's hands, he didn't say, "I'm overdone, everything's perfect and wonderful." No, he says, "My life is still currently being poured out." He went from running to pouring. We ought to continually pour into people's lives. But there's going to come a time when we can run no more, but the pouring should continue. How are you pouring into the lives of your brothers and sisters around you? Let's pray.